Welcome back. Let's learn today. Today we're starting the next section of Positively Jewish. So our series right now is focusing on what we're going to call the VIA character strengths, certain characteristics or virtues in the psychological system, and as they measure up when it comes to Judaism and from taking that perspective from the Jewish perspective. I want to start off by thanking Ricky and David Adler who are sponsoring today's Shir Le'il Nishmas Yonatan Arye Ben Elchanan Nachman V'Naomi Michal. This is Yonatan's first Yahrzeit, which is actually
Wednesday.
Yonatan was the soldier who was post-soldier, pre-army, who was taking a tour. Remember, a year ago in Georgia, it was, and Rachman Nissan, he fell off a bridge. Remember, there was a search. Remember, a year ago. So that's David and Ricky's nephew, and a person a full life ahead of them, and we are continuing to remember and to continue to learn in Le'ilui Nishmas, a person I've heard tremendous amounts about in terms of positivity, in terms of love of life. And we continue to remember him and continue to be Aliyas Neshama for him. Thank you for sharing this moment with us. So what we're going to be doing this morning is, as we start learning, we're going to be talking about the virtue of wisdom. Now, let's just appreciate this. Remember, just as a backdrop, there are six what we call ubiquitous virtues, which is divided up, which are generally divided up in the framework of positive psychology. And between Chris Peterson and Martin Seligman have divided up. This is the first of the virtues, which is called wisdom. So in it, there are actually six ways to arrive at it. It looks like number four is missing. The general flow of things is the following. These are what we call a character strengths. Strengths are, in a certain sense, the tools necessary to get to the virtue. So in this realm, we have curiosity, love of learning, judgment, and I believe the one that is missing over here in the middle is, I think we have creativity missing, social intelligence, and perspective. These are what we call character strengths. And again, if somebody hasn't had a chance to yet, take a look on the website, either VIA Character, to take the survey, or go to Authentic Happiness, which is a subsidiary of Penn State University, where you can actually take this and work out what our each person's top, we'll call it, signature strengths are. So there may be some of these, not everybody is this, the realm of wisdom is in the head. All of these are strengths necessary to get to wisdom. So just to appreciate each one individually. So, there we go, creativity, right. Curiosity or interest in the world. So the first one, the way that Dr. Seligman arranges it is in an ascending order necessary to arrive at wisdom. So the first thing is curiosity. So if a person has this, you are curious about everything. You're always asking questions and you find all subjects and topics fascinating. You lack exploration and discovery. This is what this particular strength would look like if you have it. Just to differentiate, this does not mean to say that you're sitting on the couch flipping channels on the TV. Curiosity requires an investment in the things that you're actually interested in. So just to appreciate this, this requires an investment of energy in the different ideas that you're looking for. For instance, I remember when I was in yeshiva, I had a rebbe called Rav Menachem Mendel Blachman, who was a tremendously formative person in my personal study. In Keren B'Yavne, and one of the things he talked about a Rebbe of his, Rav Michal Feinstein, who was related to Rav Moshe Feinstein, and I don't remember exactly the relationship, but he was, I believe, one of the Rebbe's in Yeshiva in Brisk in Yerushalayim. So he described it as one time he was learning with him, and they had to look up, but there was a reference to a particular Gemara. So they opened up the Gemara to look for the reference, meaning their Gemara A is what they were studying. Gemara A references Gemara B, so they open up Gemara B, and so they're busy looking through it at their own leisure. And he notices that Rav Michal Feinstein, he keeps just after every few minutes turning a page. And so he said to him, Rebbe, we were just supposed to look at that one thing. He says, it's so interesting. He couldn't stop because, right, I mean, it's so real, it's so alive that the curiosity itself, it would never be left behind. This is the first level over here, and I'm sure we know people like this, or perhaps ourselves. This is the first way to get to knowledge, because if we don't care, if we're not curious, then we never have dead cats, but we also never get anywhere. So that's the first level. The second is the love of learning itself. So a person who has this strength is a person you love learning new things, whether in a class or on your own. You have always loved school, reading, museums, anywhere and everywhere there's an opportunity to learn. So it's a little beyond curiosity. Curiosity is sort of just like, you know, sort of this wide-eyed, open perspective about the world. But love of learning is the kind of people who, without external incentivizations, are really just interested in finding out information. And these are the kind of people, whichever city you take them to, they want to find out a local guided tour. They want to find a museum. They need to find out more about the place. They're not sufficiently happy cruising through life, taking a snapshot and a selfie here and there. They really actually want to be able to see a little more about life itself. Within this category is expertise. Do you value expertise? Meaning to say, do you value going to a person who is the, you know, apex of a certain body of information? Are you interested in becoming expert in that? Are you a magazine reader or a magazine writer? Do you want to be the kind of person who spends one's life reading magazines or writing the articles in the magazine? Right, the difference in the perspective of what love of learning is. Move on to the next one as we get now into more a greater depth. This is not just simply love of learning. There are people who amass huge amounts of knowledge, but they perhaps lack what we'll call judgment or critical thinking or open-mindedness. This means to say that thinking things through and examining them from all sides are important aspects of who you are. You do not just jump to conclusions, and you rely only on solid evidence to make your decisions. You are able to change your mind. This last point is very important. You're able to change your mind. It means to say that critical thinking is that you have a meta ability to be able to think about the way you think as well. Within this category, the opposite of this is sometimes broad statements or generalizations. You know, all generalizations are bad, of course. When it comes to this, you know, black and white type of thinking, it's always going to be bad. I'm always going to be this kind of person. We're talking about healthy minds at this point in time. When you're talking about this kind of thinking, this lacks an open-mindedness or ability to be able to think critically. This also involves not confusing one's wants and needs with the facts on the ground. But to come back to that, what that means, like the ability to be able to differentiate what I need from the situation and what the situation is actually dictating or actually potentially needing. That's a very, very, very distinct possibility. They say the story, one of the most beautiful stories I've ever heard, is they say a story about Rav Aryeh Levine, who was the tzaddik in our time in Yerushalayim. And they talk about the story of how there was in those days they had a little chadarim, little schools, and all the kids would come out in the streets, and instead of there being an ice cream truck with that terribly annoying music, they would have in those days a tea cart. And so the tea man was coming along, it was the recess, all the children out in Yerushalayim. He was in the yeshiva of Eitz Chaim at the time. He walks out and he's witnessing the scene. And one of the fellow, the tea man goes over to the children and he says, do you want tea? And everybody's coming and they're paying for the tea. And there's one boy who's playing ball against the wall. So he goes over to the boy and the tea man goes over and says, he's a yeled, at harotze te? And the boy says, I don't want tea. Anisonete, I hate tea. Okay. He carries on, he serves the rest of them, and they finish. Everybody finishes drinking up their cups of tea, and as this is happening, Rav Aryeh Levine goes over, and he buys one cup of tea, and he goes over to that boy who's standing in the corner who's playing ball, and the boy takes the tea with both hands and gulps it down, one gulp. So, the tea man's a little confused, he packs up his goods, the kids go back to school, and the man says, you know, it's so funny, he says, didn't you hear what he said? He said to me, I hate tea. So Rav Aryeh Levine says, you know, well, I didn't hear that. I heard him saying, I'm an orphan and I can't afford the tea and it hurts me so much that my friends are able to drink it and I can't afford it. That's what I heard him saying. But sometimes we don't have the ability to be able to really hear or judge information necessarily. We are only hearing what? As a function of our own echoes. So that's what we'll call the third character strength. The next level is ingenuity or originality, practical intelligence or street smarts. This is important. This is the kind of person who really thinks of new ways is a crucial part of who you are. You never are content with doing something the conventional way, if better ways are possible. We know people like this. People like this don't generally succeed in a school system. People like this are the kind of people you need to, whenever you need something done, they will do it. These are the kind of people who gravitate towards being Hatzalah members. These are the kind of people who are really know how to really, when you want something done in a community, when you want to get something, you know, handy, this is the kind of person you're talking about. And it could mean also intelligence in the sense of grades, but usually the way they'll get grades is not the conventional way they're going to get grades. It's not about memorizing a whole lot of information and spitting it up back at the teacher. These people are exceptionally successful at life, right? They might not be successful at certain schooling. When moving on to the fifth level is what's called social intelligence, personal intelligence, or emotional intelligence. You're aware of motives, feelings of others, and you can respond to them as well. So you understand that when you walk into a room, you can sense the mood, you can sense how other people are feeling, and you can also sense how those shift. You can understand when other people are not able to hear things or not able to do things, and you can attune yourself to that ability. What is obviously what Daniel Goleman calls, he puts us all under ET, emotional intelligence, but this is really in this realm. Do you notice that this is a different sphere of knowledge, right? This is nothing to do with tests necessarily. This, by the way, is what the Gallup organization says, that the most satisfied workers have affirmed the statement, which says, does your work allow you every day to do what is you do best? I mean to say, people who are in this level are so self-aware and aware of what their surroundings are, able to find a place where they can match the nexus of their ability, their interests, and their work environment. People who are at an apex on this level. For instance, like, you know, Michael Jordan, who was a mediocre baseball player and became a master at basketball, meaning to say a person who's aware of where their abilities are. Forget golf at the end. But this seems to be where a person seems to be aware of who they are. And finally, the last strength is what's called perspective. Although you may not think yourself as wise, your friends hold this view of you. They value your perspective on matters and turn to you for advice. Your way of looking at the world that matter makes sense to others and yourself. These are the type of people that you ask advice from. These are the type of people who may not necessarily have more information than other people, but they have a decision-making capability and an ability not to regret or second-guess themselves, and they just have perspective on life and situations. And whenever you go to them, you feel good with the advice they say. They know what's the right. They're able to discern, cut through a situation, move around the peripherals and really hit on the major things. And they make mistakes from time to time. But you feel good asking them for advice or being the advice giver. This is what Dr. Zellman puts at the apex of this. So we go back to this level. We really have six character strengths within wisdom, which is the way that he divides it. And the question is what is Judaism's perspective on this? So these are certain, by the way, not everybody has all of them, and certainly most people do not have those five or five of those six as their five signature strengths. Usually it's a much bigger mix, we'll see within the next five virtues. There are subcategories there as well, there's 24 in total. But nonetheless, those are the levels which we talk about when it comes to the character strength of wisdom and those six subcategories. So what does Judaism say? Is wisdom a virtue in Judaism?
Yes.
Unequivocally?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. We're the people of the book, aren't we? We didn't call ourselves that. The Muslims did. But nonetheless, we are very much a people of wisdom. Where do we see this? Just to appreciate this, like, how do we know that? Because we learned about it, right? No. How do we know about that?
We say Talmud, Torah, and Megillah.
Okay, says that, you know,
you,
meaning to say Judaism is replete with learning. Everything, we're learning right now, right? Everything in Judaism is about knowledge. Let's try to deepen that for a second. I want to just point out something interesting. Whenever you go through the regular Tikkun HaMidos, we're called character perfection models within Judaism, you don't find knowledge as one of the Tikkun HaMidos. It's interesting, right? I mean, to say, let's say we talked about last week how there's different categorizations of Tikkun HaMidos. So, for instance, you can have sometimes, you know, the system of four, where we talk about earth, air, fire, and water, and those are the four quadrants of Midos. Knowledge isn't one of those. They're more about sort of our emotional reactions to certain degrees, sometimes our physical reactions, even spiritual reactions, but knowledge isn't really on that list. When we talk about like approximating, being close to, being like Hashem in the 13 Yud Gimel Midos, that's about Rachamim, that's about Chanun, that's about Emes. It isn't so much about knowledge. You notice that? Meaning to say, when you read the Mesilas Yesharim, the Mesilas Yesharim isn't talking about being wise. The Mesilas Yesharim is talking about being Zahir and being Zariz. All these are ideas. What? So it's interesting that knowledge isn't in a certain sense the middle that requires fixing. Knowledge is the prerequisite to be able to do the rest of it. Meaning you can't be knowledgeable, you can't fix things if you don't know things. Right? Another way of looking at this, just to think about this more holistically, is when we talk about this, the model of the seven midos, right? We talk about the seven spheres. Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, right? And we go through all of those seven that we see through the Siras HaOmer, we see through Sukkos and the Ushpizin. When we talk about those seven, it's interesting that there's another three which go above those, and they are called Chochma, Bina, and Das. Chabad is the top level. Chochma, Bina, and Das, the top level of the seven midos. Now, those seven midos are things that we work with in this world. It's interesting that the crown of them is actually knowledge, whether that means it's the prerequisite or it's ultimately the outcome of a perfected life. So Judaism views knowledge and wisdom in a very different category necessarily as simply one of the virtues. It's almost the framework of the rest of the virtues, if you think about that. Let's see a few examples. So, yeah, Steve.
Just play devil's advocate.
Yeah.
Emuna kind of...
Great, we have to ask that. Very good question. Where does Emuna fit into this? And we're going to see that. We're going to perhaps touch on Emuna a little bit later when we get to transcendence. Okay, so we talk about what the virtue later on of transcendence when it comes to what we'll call the spiritual realm. You're right. And we're going to see, I want to hold that point because we're going to see the Rambam's view of things is very fascinating when it comes to that, your question. Let's take a look at wisdom in the Torah for a second. Well, basic examples of where wisdom is a prerequisite. So it's interesting that when Shlomo HaMelech becomes king, the first thing that happens in Sefer Melachim Aleph Perek Gimel is that he goes to Giv'on, which is the area where Moshe Rabbeinu had, or there was a Mizbeach, which was set up at the times of Yoshua. And he brings a large amount of sacrifices, and famously, he has this dream. And in the dream, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, here's what he says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, V'ato Hashem Elokai, ato himlachto es avdecho tachas David avi, v'anachi na'ar koton v'loy eidat tzeiso avoy. I'm a young man, I don't really know what's coming and going. How old is Shlomo HaMelech when he became king? 12 years old. Right, v'avdecho besoich amcho, I'm among your people, asher bachata amra v'asher lo yimoneh lo yisofeh marom. So he says, this is after HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, what would you like? And he says, finally, v'nosata l'avdecho leiv shomea, give me a listening heart. Why? People forget the end of the sentence, which is, lishpoit es amcho lehovin ben tov l'ra. Please give me the ability to be able to know the difference, to judge your people, Hashem, to know the difference between good and bad. Because who knows how to judge this very difficult people. And finally, then he goes on, and then HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Vayitav adolavar b'enei Hashem, ki shu'al shlomo es adavar hazeh, vayomer elokim elov, yan asher shu'altes adavar hazeh, v'loi shu'alto lecho yomim rabim, v'loi shu'alto lecho oishe, v'loi shu'alto nefesh oivecha. Because you do not ask for longevity, for riches, or for conquering your enemies, you ask to understand. You're going to be the wisest of human beings, and I'm going to give you the rest of it. I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you success. I'm going to give you longevity. But because you asked for wisdom, ultimately. Or to judgment. And when he wakes up in the next morning, he makes a large feast, which is, by the way, halachically speaking, why it is that we make siyumim, one of the places that we see for a siyum, because he has now absorbed a huge corpus of information, and this is as a function of this. In fact, the Midrashim tell us that he was able, based on some of the psukim, that he was even able to hear the language of the birds. Meaning to say, he had such an ability of perception that he could even understand some of the hidden meridians in this universe of wisdom. Fascinating description over here. There's a lot to think about when it comes to Chochmas Shlomo. It is interesting that this is the first step he takes as a king. Meaning here comes, this is before Shlomo HaMelech does much in his kingdom. The immediately following section is about what? Just out of interest.
The case that comes.
The case. What's the case?
Two mothers,
right? So this is the immediately following situation is actually the format of the Haftorah of Miketz when it doesn't fall on Chanukah, where you have two women who come forward questioning whose child is the child who's alive, and Shlomo HaMelech's ability to be able to suggest a rather unusual solution, which is chopping the child in half and measuring the responses from the two mothers, or potentially who the correct mother is. This is what's called Chochma Shlomo. I want to just point out one basic thing, which is very worthwhile thinking about, and that is that Rav Yigal Ariel, who's Pirush on Tanakh, everything comes back to Tanakh, of course, says the following. He says, if you look at this, what was David HaMelech's... David HaMelech was also very much, we'll call it, base HaMikdash-centric person. David HaMelech wished, willed, aspired, and davened to build the temple. But what was the instrument in the temple that David HaMelech, in a certain sense, you know, gravitated towards? What was the instrument that David HaMelech seemed to always be focusing on? The Ark. That was what he was dancing in front of. That's what he tried to return two times. That's what he brought to Jerusalem. David HaMelech really wanted to build a Beis HaMikdash around the Ark. He brought this Aron, and he wanted to maybe build a Beis HaMikdash around Kadosh Baruch Hu. Said, Ad Kan, you cannot go any further. You're not able to do this. In contrast, Shlomo HaMelech, the instrument that Shlomo HaMelech seems to gravitate towards is actually the Pesukim just before this, is that he comes to Givon. Why Givon, not Jerusalem? Because Givon was the place where Yeshua had a Mizbeach, an altar. It's interesting that Shlomo HaMelech's first stop was not the Ark in Jerusalem, but rather the Mizbeach in Givon. And it is interesting that the reason why Shlomo HaMelech asks for wisdom is, why does he want wisdom? He wants to know the lottery numbers. He wants to be able to, you know, to be on all the talk shows. What is it that Shlomo HaMelech wants? Is lishpot ha'am, to help judge the people. In a certain sense, the way that it is lined up, which is very fascinating, is that David HaMelech wants to bring Hashem's wisdom down to earth, right? He wants to be able to bring godliness into this world via the Ark, which is the antenna for our ultimate HaKadosh, godly wisdom. Shlomo HaMelech starts from the other side. He says, let me bring the people closer to you, Hashem. Let's start with bringing the humans bringing sacrifices on the Mizbeach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And afterwards comes, of course, the Beis HaMikdash. Let's start over here. Let me judge your people. Let me bring them closer to you. And ultimately, there's the Mikdash will come. It's interesting, in the two directions, Shlomo HaMelech's approach actually is more successful. At the end of David HaMelech's life, when there's a whole census and everybody's dying, David HaMelech is forced to bring Karbonos on the Mizbeach in Givon, because it's almost like he's being re-educated as to the way to bring to closeness to Hashem. Closeness isn't necessarily bringing Hashem down to earth, but it's rather bringing the people up to heaven. And that's really where Shlomo HaMelech fits into this, which is a very fascinating and interesting perspective in terms of why it is that he wanted wisdom. Not just simply because of being the highest IQ measure on the planet. This is what comes to Shlomo HaMelech. It's interesting to notice that when we look at the Amidah for a moment, where does knowledge function or in our Amidah, in our Tefillah? So let's just do a quick recap of how the structure of Tefillah works. The basic structure of all Amidah is what we call a framework of three. So it starts off with what we call Shevach, where we praise Hashem. That takes how many brachas? Three brachas. It ends off with three, which we call Hodah, which is Thanksgiving. It's a little more nuanced than that, because not all three of them are about Thanksgiving. And then in the regular Shemona Esrei during the week, we have a middle, a 13, which we call Bakasha, where we're asking for things. If you notice that the first three, we don't ask for things, which is why we say Mashiv Aruch HaMoreh Dagesh. We're not asking for rain. That comes later on when we say Saint Alamatar in the middle sections, right? So the beginning is praise, end is thanking. The middle is, please give me this, please give me that, please give me that, please give me that, and that. And there actually is a structure within those 13 in groups of three, but not for now. It is interesting that the first of all those bakashas is, the bracha number 4 in the Shemona Esrei is, Chonein Hadas. So that means to say that if you're thinking about this, it's not the fourth bracha of the Shemona Esrei, it's the first bracha of request. The first thing we request for on a daily basis, thrice, is knowledge. That's fascinating. Why is that? Why is that we're so interested in knowledge? Why is this so important to us? This says the Kuzari, Rav Yehuda HaLevi, in the third section of the Kuzari. Most people don't get to this section. He says, we ask for knowledge first. Why? Because this is the way we get close to Hashem. By the way, that's interesting. When you read positive psychology, that's not the reason why we're pursuing wisdom. We're pursuing that because that's an expression of self. That's an expression of self-actualization, as we talked about last week, right? It's not because of this. He has a deeply religious motive, similar to what you see in Shlomo HaMelech's request for it. This is our way of coming close to Hashem. Al-Kein, Hikdim Chonein Adas, that's why the first bracha is granting knowledge. Semucha al-Masha Achareah, which follows immediately what was before it, that which follows it, which is the next bracha is Hashem grant us teshuva, which is repentance. That knowledge that we're requesting, we're not just asking for knowledge in a vacuum. We're asking for knowledge which leads us to the ability to be able to come close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem return us to your Torah. So what the Kuzari is pointing out is that wisdom is a deeply religious, is on the backdrop of a deeply religious motif. That's why we're trying to come close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. By the way, this hits on a very important point. Is it possible to do good and to live a good life without the Torah? They say without the Torah wisdom system. Is it possible? The answer is absolutely. You can do amazing things. But here's the perspective. Imagine that you're walking through the fields one day and you happen to be walking through an orchard and you see an apple on the tree. Now you notice that there's not been any property lines. There's no demarcations. This is private property. So you go up to the tree, you take an apple, and you start to eat it. Immediately as you start to eat it, somebody jumps out from behind a tree with a shotgun and says, "How could you? You're trespassing. I'm going to prosecute you. I'm going to shoot you. I'm going to send my dogs on you for eating my fruit." And you said, "I'm so sorry. There was no demarcations. That this is your property. That I've been walking since the highway. This is clearly no man's land." And he says, "No, there's a fence, and there's clear instructions that prosecutors will be trespassed. That you're not allowed into this property." So, "I'm sorry, I didn't see the fence." He says, "There was a fence." He says, "There wasn't a fence. There was a fence." So he takes you back 10 feet. He walks back and he shows you, and there's nothing there. And he looks very confused. So then he walks you 10 feet to the right, and there's a fence. And 10 feet to the left, and there's a fence. But apparently the area you must have walked through, something must have happened, and the fence disappeared. The fence fell down, a tree knocked it down, somebody removed it, somebody clipped it, we don't know. Maybe you look close to the border, we don't know. But nonetheless, at this point in time, there's no fence. So were you, in fact, just to appreciate this, were you guilty of eating his fruit? Yes. Were you guilty of stealing?
No.
Do you see the difference over here? Meaning to say that in a certain sense, you still ate that person's fruit. That was still an incorrect action. Could you be held accountable for it? Well, no, because you went through the area where there was no fence. But in order to understand where the fences are in life, there's a corpus of information. It's called the instruction book. It's called the Torah. If you don't have that, it is possible to avoid some of the problems in life and to focus on some of the things that we could achieve. But without it, we could be walking into other people's fields and blamelessly be eating their apples because we just don't know where the boundaries are. But I mean to say, it is possible, says the Khuzari, but we need to have knowledge in order to be able to know what's right and what's wrong. Without that, we're just picking fruit off the trees, mm-hmm. And we may, if we didn't have the opportunity of learning, we may be actually acquitted of those crimes. But if we had the ability to learn and we didn't, right? Shabbos comes every 7 days. There's a lot of things we need to learn about Shabbos, right? Because it's a pretty serious day. So, but if we don't choose not to learn, then we are blindly assuming that there's no fences. Right, so this is what the Khuzari is saying, is that we need knowledge for everything else in order to be able to live a composite and responsible life. That's stage number one. This is focusing on knowledge in respect to the next bracha, which is tshuva. What's the previous bracha to knowledge in the Shmoneh Esrei? Kedusha. That's the hardest bracha to understand. It's the shortest bracha. It's where we put the Kedusha in the repetition of the Shmoneh Esrei. How does knowledge relate to Kedusha? You see, this is the Judaism looks at things from a very different perspective. This is what the Orchos Chaim says. Why is that we ask for knowledge immediately following Kedusha? Shenemar, quoting a pasuk in Yeshayahu, close to heart, this is 2 weeks ago. V'kedusha is Kedosh Yaakov. It says that Hashem will sanctify the holiness of Jacob. V'achachach, in the next pasuk it says, V'yedu toyei ruach bina. And those who are wayward will find knowledge. Yesh bo yudzayim tevos, keneged pasuk v'atah tadabero kol chachmelev. Okay. And he says, "I relate to the pasuk of knowing or knowledgeable hearts." So, lefisha en mekablin mecheres shot of a cotton lachen onu maschilin ba'osa atachonen. Vatam lefi she'amru chazal tefilas keneged tmidim tiknun vecheres shot of a cotton pesulim la'avod lachen onu mevarchim la'shem she'nasan onu bina la'havin davar mitoch davar. He says that a person who is lacking, we'll call it mental faculty, is not able to bring karbonos in the base of Mikdash. So too, in a certain sense, we're not able to attain full kedusha without full mental faculties. It's a very interesting idea, coming back to Steve's point about what emunah means in this relationship. What essentially the Orchos Chaim is saying is the following, is that to really achieve knowledge, you need to have the prerequisite of it being as an outflow of kedusha. When we're infused with spirituality, that's when we're able to find knowledge. So knowledge is going towards teshuva, closeness to God, but it's coming from a element of kedusha, which means that to say, let's say your knowledge pursuit is devoid, it's in a vacuum, it's simply for the intellectual pursuit, it's not really the type of knowledge that we're asking for a HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because it's not as an outflow of a closeness and a proximity and experience of the divine. That's what the Orchos Chaim is saying. This is what Yeshayahu seems to be emphasizing in his arrangement of it. Yeah, shalom.
It may also be the extension of that, if you have to have the proper perspective of knowledge, otherwise knowledge will always develop.
Sorry.
And you find what you need to do away from holiness and not towards it. So it's one perspective first, then knowledge.
Yes. 100%. So a lot of times, and we're going to get to this in a second, is your knowledge is based on what you started thinking. So this is what it seems to be, and it's stemming from Kedusha.
Now that you've often these people in the other direction.
Correct. Right. You know, as I say, don't let the good facts get in the way. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. Right. So we're gonna have to take this in perspective. But what you see from over here is number one is when it comes to Shlomo Melech's life as a ruler, it's the first thing he asks for. On a daily basis, it's the first thing we ask for. But it's in the context, not simply of knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but it's knowledge for the sake of, whether it be Lishpot HaZa'am, as Shlomo is saying it, or whether it be leading towards Tshuva or stemming from Kedusha. Fascinating difference when it comes to knowledge. Here's a more, this section over here we dealt with, over here was two ideas of where knowledge is very, very much a formative, it's the bedrock of our Judaism. There's another example of how far this goes. This is an extreme view. I know David knows this one off by heart. This view over here is incredibly. I just want to brace everybody. This is a very intense view of how wisdom plays a part of Judaism. It's almost like it's part of our identity. This is to be found at the end of the Moreh Nevuchim in the third book, Perek Nun Aleph. In fact, Rav Soloveitchik calls this section of the Moreh Nevuchim the most religious part of the Moreh Nevuchim. This is where the Rambam sort of steps out of regular the realm of philosophy, and he talks about what it means to be Jewish. And he has over here a remarkable description. He gives a parable, and this is what's called the palace parable, which the Rambam it talks about. He created himself. Here's his example. Ani posecha dvarim boze haperek, but moshel she'es asayu l'cha. I'm going to give you a parable. So he says the king has a palace, and he has people here. He has people who are his citizens, people who are not his citizens. What are they doing in the country? I'm not getting into politics. So he has people who are his citizens. People who are not his citizens. Some of them are facing the palace. Some of them are with their backs to the palace. And then he goes on to say, and there are those who want to get to the temple. They want to get to the palace of the king. There's some people want to get there, but they just haven't seen the wall even. Meaning to say they know about it, they see it on the horizon, but they haven't even come close to the outer perimeter of it. There are those who want to come close. There are those who keep walking around the palace because they just can't access the door. And there are those who enter the door, but only enter into the entrance hall. There are those who get in further and get beyond the prosdor. They enter the actual inner, we'll call it sanctum of the king, but they never see the king. And there are those who see the king. So he has differing levels of people who are trying to find the king. And then he says at the end, and let me tell you what this means. So he goes through and he describes who the different levels of people are who are trying to find the king. And what the Rambam essentially is arguing, and he goes on in pretty explicit descriptions to describe, the people on the outside are not part of the kingdom, are really people who have no religious backgrounds. They're not schooled in religion, they're not schooled in morality as a religious system. And those are people, in a certain sense, he says, you know, have no hope, in a sense. They're facing the wrong direction, right? They spend their entire life looking for something, but they're not really, they aren't even pointing in the right direction. They haven't yet had the grace of religion yet. He has some very select terms for those kind of people. Not all of them, not because of necessarily it might be because of their life circumstance. Then there are those people who want to come to the king, but they have never seen the wall, which means that these are people who are religiously guided, but they are misguided in their belief systems. So a person who is deeply religious, but they just don't have, they were miseducated or educated, they chose or made wrong decisions, and therefore they are looking towards the palace, but they haven't really seen the palace because their religious system has not given them the tools to be able to get there. And then he talks about the people who come to it and they're kind of walking around it. This is the most controversial group. This is the group over here, he says, who have knowledge, who have religious practice and learn halakha, but they have no philosophy. They don't spend time contemplating on the philosophy of God. They are walking around. He says that's the Hamon Am. That's most Jews. who are walking around it and have not entered it. Who are the people who enter? People who have studied philosophy, people who have thought about the most cerebral and ethereal ideas in life, starting with physics, mathematics, natural science, moving towards finding godliness and prophecy in the inner chambers of the king. Now, what you see about the Rambam says is just to appreciate this. The Rambam's view of who it is, what does it mean to be, the highest form of a Jew? The highest form of a Jew is a prophet, right? But it's sort of like it's the greatest accumulation of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Just under the prophet is the philosopher. And that this is a, many people are this rubs the wrong way for many people, many Jewish thinkers, because ultimately what the Rambam is saying is you could lead a halachic life, you could lead a life in practice which is very much Jewish, but if you haven't spent time on the philosopher's stone, then you might not necessarily have entered the palace. You're just walking around and blindly groping around for the door. Now that by the way, Chassidus is very opposite this type of thinking. But the Rambam over here is essentially saying that the apex is knowledge. But it's a little more careful because the Rambam actually does introduce the religious aspect in the last step. Although it is true that he believes that all systems of wisdom lead towards knowledge of God, the difference between the philosopher and the Navi and the prophet is a person who is not simply studying this because it is a cold science, but a person who is passionately wanting to come close to God, and therefore all this science comes together, all this knowledge of the world comes together in this moment of expansion and experience and godliness, which is beyond the realm of the philosopher. So a deeply religious level of knowledge. But this is how far it goes. It's almost our identity. That means to say, and I remember speaking to a particular Rebbe of mine, thinking about this Rambam, that means to say that let's say you don't spend time studying, but you're a person who's a do-gooder. What does that mean for you? According to the Rambam, that means to say that a person may be missing a share in their world to come, because the share in the world to come, according to the Rambam, is simply as much as we perceive and understand. So our understanding is necessary to be able to create. This is a one view in Yahadus, and it's important to appreciate it. It's interesting to me that some realms of Chassidus spend a lot of time learning Rambam. I wonder how they deal with this particular realm of the Rambam. Just to appreciate how different this is to, let's say, the Chassidish parable. One of the Rebbes had a parallel that the way that to get to God, God created a palace. And what he did was he surrounded himself, just to appreciate the palace marshal within Chassidus. And what he did was he surrounded himself with huge walls, walls of iron, walls of stone. And between each set of walls, he placed money. And the way it worked was that the closer you came to the king, the more money there was between the walls. And the goal in life is to reach the king, like the Rambam's talking about. But ultimately, as one breaches each wall and one enters into the next level of challenge, there's more money to dissuade a person from getting towards the next level. And the marshal ends off by saying that in the end of the day, the realization is that when people reach HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the king in the center, in the palace, they realize that none of the walls are real. They're all just, they're illusory. They're just expressions of him. You see how a different idea of his. What is the factor that leads a person through the different walls? Not knowledge, but passion. What leads a person through the walls is passion to get to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and also the fact that the walls themselves are an expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. All the challenges in life are. That's a very different way of looking at things based on the similar kind of thinking or metaphor of the Rambam. But over here, the currency is not knowledge, but passion. Just to appreciate the difference. But this is how far it goes in some realms of Judaism. Just to appreciate this. Not simply a prerequisite, but the goal. Okay? Now let's move into a few simple ideas over here at the end. And I want to just focus on some limitations of wisdom. Now, Judaism does not wholeheartedly say, go and study everything. The Judaism has some limitations. So for instance, forgot about Adam HaRishon. Adam HaRishon. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that Adam HaRishon does wrong is to eat from the Eitz Hadas, Tovarah, the tree of knowledge, right? So, meaning in Judaism, we have to put that in perspective. Why is Das bad? The way the Rambam asks in Moreh Nevuchim, this is the beginning of Moreh Nevuchim, is a basic question. If you're going to say that it was a bad thing to eat from the tree, how could it be that the punishment from eating the tree is getting knowledge? Now, this obviously factors into the Rambam's conception of knowledge. How could you get a gift by doing the wrong thing? Right, that doesn't make sense. Why is he getting das? So the Rambam goes on to say that there's really four factors in thinking and in appreciating and judgment making in life. The first two factors are what we call emes and sheker, true and false. The next two factors are called tovara, bad and good. So true and false are objective standards. Tovara are subjective. What's good for me is not necessarily what's good for you. What's bad for you is not necessarily good for me. Right? Those are subjective. Truth is truth. And falsehood is falsehood is falsehood, objectively, no matter which way you're snapping the picture. Right? That means to say that beforehand, Adam HaRishon had the ability to choose between falsehood and truth. That he had the ability, and by the way, he was held accountable for his Bechira Chavshus between choosing between the two. But it was as obvious as day and night what Hashem said. Meaning to say, does a person have the choice to jump off the Empire State Building? Answer is, yes, a person does have the choice to make that decision. Would a healthy person do that? The answer is no, because for them it is clear as day what the repercussions of that action are. That's true and false. But what about when it comes to, you know, you're driving out of your parking spot and you hear this terrible crunch, and then you stop the car and you go out the back and you notice that the person behind you had parked a little closer than you had thought in the camera you weren't really paying attention to, but the scratch doesn't really look that bad. You know, if you're looking at it from the side, you know, and with your, you know, when you wipe it with your sleeve, it looks just fine from that perspective. So do you leave a note or not? Well, you know, I don't know, you know, if it would have been me, I'm not sure I would have been, you know, so upset, because after all, it's an old bumper anyway, right? And they probably, the lease is probably in the second year, in the 11th month, they're probably about to renew their lease anyway. Now, you see, the decision over here is not a decision of true and false. The decision is about good and bad, but that's subjective. And then when we start getting into that, that's when we start making mistakes, right? We start making considerations which aren't necessarily true or false, but rather subjectively what's good or bad. What happened is when Adam HaRishon sinned, he had another two factors thrown into the equation. It wasn't simply true or false, or God said, or what doesn't God doesn't say, but also, does it look good? Says the snake. Does the tree look not tasty? Right, I mean to say, what the Rambam is saying over here is that das, we're in a world where we've been given too much knowledge. And that too much knowledge is in the form of these extra two factors, which is good and bad. Relative terms of knowledge rather than objective terms of knowledge. The addition of Tovarat to the MS and Sheker world we have. Which is an important point to think about, which means to say that our decision-making now is cramped by too many factors. This is the first stage of here. Knowledge isn't a bad thing. Knowledge of good and bad is. The word das itself actually means, as the Nefesh HaChaim points out, means mixture. It used to be that everything was simple. It was a one and a zero. It was binary. Now it becomes complex. When it becomes complex and mixed in with Tovarat, that's when the problems start. The idea, hesitation number one when it comes to knowledge. Hesitation number two when it comes to knowledge, care and judgment. First mission in Pirkei Avos. We have a whole chain of Asar and Moshe Rabbeinu all the way down to the Zakenim. And the Zakenim said three things. These are the first three teachings. This is the beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash, before the Mishnah, meaning to say this is before the people of the Mishnah, the Tanaim. The first teaching, Anshei Knesset Gdolah, the last link in the chain between the Nevi'im and the Chachamim. What are the three things they say? This is really important, right? This is the first teaching, essentially, we have from those post-prophetic era. And this is three things. Mishevi Mesunim Medin, be patient in judgment. That comes back to that character strength of judgment, right? Hamidu Talmidim Harbe, have many students, and Asiyah Siyag LaTorah, and make offense around the Torah. It is interesting that most of the Mefarshim point out, when looking at this Mishnah, that there's something very, very simple happening over here. Is removing out of the prophetic era. We're moving out of the era where if you want to know what was right and wrong, you could ask the Navi. You could say, well, you know, should I be doing this? Should I not be doing this? Well, let me speak to the God, to the God oracle. Well, you can't do that anymore. So how do you know what you're doing is right? How do you know when you start transmitting the Torah Shabbat al peh and start thinking, we're moving from the age of Nevuah to the age of Chochmah. How do you know when you move into the age of wisdom that what you're doing is right? Well, there's a few prerequisites. One is be very careful about judgment. When you're issuing a judgment and you're thinking that this is an expression of Torah thought, be extremely careful, because you are now the holders of Judaism as lawgivers. Be very careful if you're humans as you do that. Have many students. Why is many students necessary? Because let's say I say something which is misinterpreted. If 80% of them get it, then maybe there's a chance that the 20% will be overruled. But if I only have two people and one of them says one thing and one of them says another, then there's going to be two schools of thought in Judaism, right? You have to have a lot of students to be able to counteract human error. And finally, Siyag LaTorah, making offenses. What essentially is happening is the critical moment in Jewish history where we move from divine wisdom to human wisdom is in a certain sense circumscribed by hesitation. Be very, very careful in judgment. This comes back to one of the character strengths, and this relates to trying to find truth. Mm-hmm. Third hesitation. This is the mission in Avodah Zarah. So this we're not going to have a chance to read through fully right now, but I would really highly advise people to, if you have a chance, to look at the second chapter of Hilchos Avodah Zarah of the Rambam, the first and second halacha. Where is this quoted? Where does this come up? It comes up in a very interesting context. The first Torah Mada journal, where Rabbi Norman Lam, who was then the president of the Rosh HaYeshiva of Yeshiva University, decided, let's start talking about what our value system is. Let's start talking about what it means to interact with the world. Let's start talking about Torah Umada. It's Torah and sciences. Let's engage in the world. So there were numerous thinkers who contributed articles. And one of the thinkers was a person by the name of Rav Parnas, who wrote an article called Torah Umada and the Freedom of Inquiry. And his question is that in the realm of Mada, in the realm of research and ideas, is there ever a limitation as to what one can study? This article that he wrote, actually, in Torah Mada Journal, sparked a huge response from the negative and the positive, against and for, which took many, many years. We talked about this 3 years or 4 years ago when we were learning the Yud Gimel Ikarim. And what he essentially does, quoting the Rambam says that there is an Isser in our Torah to study the books of Avodah Zarah. We cannot study other religions and the way that those religions work. And the question really is, you know, how does this fit to the Rambam? The Rambam says study philosophy. There's a lot of questions that are set up over here. And essentially, to summarize over here, one of the reasons that we should not follow in the ways of those thought systems. But Rav Parnas' concluding paragraph is a very powerful paragraph. He says, based on all of the above, by the way, we should really learn through it, because he goes backwards and forwards and trying to understand what the Rambam really means. So based on all of the above, Torah Mada can only be viable if it imposes strict limits on the freedom of inquiry in areas that may undermine the emunah, the Yugal Ikar emunah. Then Torah Mada will have the opportunity to represent itself as an authentic and historical tradition in Jewish thought. So what Parnas is saying is, you can't just study anything. You can't simply open any book and read it and think that we're going to walk out unscathed or unaffected. There are certain restrictions, there's certain guiding principles to how it is that we're supposed to study and what we're supposed to study, because let's not make no mistake. In the end of the day, when you open up a book, the famous argument you hear is what I'll do is I'll read it and I'll decide if it's appropriate or not. You can't do that. Because when you finish reading it, you're not the same person to make that decision anymore, because you're influenced by the information you've just imbibed. You have to make the decision before you start, right? You don't say, I'm going to send my child to such a place and hope that they will make the decisions necessary to know whether it's a good or bad place. You don't send them to bad places because you don't want them to interact with those. Now, by the way, this sparked a huge debate. Later on, Mark Shapiro wrote an article which he turned into a book later on. Rav Yitzi Blau responded. Rav Zev Lef responded in defense of Rav Parnas. And this is really an important point over here, is that this is going to be a difference between the wisdom-seeking of Judaism and the wisdom-seeking of the rest of the world. The wisdom-seeking of the rest of the world says the following. Let's try to put all the information on the table. Let's put everything we possibly can onto the table. We'll shuffle it around into categories, see what is not viable, throw out which is not viable, and we'll retain the truth. Let's put on a panel all the opinions, and we'll try to see what ultimately is the truth. Judaism says there's certain things you simply can't put on the table. That's a very important thing to think about. I'll tell you where expression of where this came up. There was when I was in Yeshiva University a number of years ago, there, one of the graduate schools of Yeshiva University, Wurzweiler, which is a social work school, had a panel, and the panel was on a very controversial topic. It was a panel on gay and lesbians in Orthodox Judaism. Now, without touching the topic itself, without dealing with the complexities and the emotional complexities of this topic, it was a very complicated time, because this is the first time, of course, this was done, and it was a graduate school of YU, but it was on YU men's campus, and it became very, very big. 800 people attended, and so on. And the tone was there was a certain tone which there was negative feedback from. And Rabbi Meir Twersky, a few days later, got up in the base medrash and announced a shiur that he was giving on the topic, and he presented the ideas. And of course, it's the most packed day in the base medrash. You have all these people who've never seen the base medrash there typing articles and writing. It was very, very fascinating. I remember being there for that. And what struck me as fascinating was, at the end, there was one person who was blogging this whole business. And what they do is they put a transcript of the panel on their blog, and then a transcript of Rav Twersky's shiur, and they put it out there to the world for the world to decide who was correct. I'm sorry, that's not the way Judaism works. Judaism does not work when you put all information on the table and you say, well, this is what Tversky says and this is what so-and-so says. That's not the way Judaism works. In Judaism, there's a tradition. In Judaism, you don't just put a stack facts next to each other and say who's correct. In Judaism, there's a certain trajectory the way tradition works. And we can't necessarily always assume that everything we're reading is necessarily correct. Now, by the way, this is a very complex issue, this particular example. But when it comes to it, it's the way, how do we view wisdom? How do we view wisdom within Judaism? Are there parameters? And this is perhaps what Rabbi Parnas is suggesting. Finally, in terms of the realm of creativity, famously speaking, when it comes to the Egel HaZahav, the Kuzari famously says that when the Jews created the Egel HaZahav, it wasn't because the Jews wanted to serve out of Avodah Zarah. They were well-intended, good people. They wanted to find a way to have a divining agent to take the Sinai experience and make it practical to themselves. They wanted to be able to say, we know we need to have a finite way to serve God. Let's make a divining agent that will come to serve God through, which is the Egel HaZahav. That's what they were trying to do. Ultimately, were they right? Answer is, yes, they were correct. How do we know that they were correct in their idea? Because that's why they had a Mishkan afterwards. That's exactly what the Mishkan is, right? The Mishkan is a place you go to re-experience the Sinai experience and see God in a very distinct and physical and tangible way. The problem was they hadn't been commanded about the Mishkan yet. Right? I mean to say that they were using their knowledge and their good feeling and their good intention to create something which had not been commanded yet. Which is why suggests the Beis Halevi in his last essay in Parshas Ki Sisa, why it is that, this is Rav Yosher Dov Soloveitchik, this is the great-grandfather, who suggests that ultimately, that the reason is that when you read through Parshas Bekudin, it talks about the building of the Mishkan, it says, Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe, Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe, Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. At every junction, I believe there's 19 times it's mentioned that the Mishkan is made as God told Moses. Why? Because as well-intended as you human beings are, says God, I've got a way things run. That means to say that there's another limitation when it comes to knowledge, and that is that we could be think of things well, and we could have the best intentions, even coming close to God, but there's certain glass ceilings. We have to understand that there's ways to do things, that it's not necessarily as we see fit, necessarily. Right? You know where this leads to? When we're well-intended people is where you have people outside Parliament in England saying Kaddish for Hamas. They're well-intended people. They're good Jews. Very social activists, people who care about things. But there's something misguided there when you say Kaddish for terrorists. But that's an example of where knowledge itself doesn't, where good intention is not necessarily guarded by God-given knowledge, as an example. Limitations are limitations. Just to recap those limitations for a second, the last point. Limitations talked about the notion of Adam HaRishon's encounter with Tov and Ra as part of his decision-making capacity. We talked a little bit about, just to coming back to the recap for a moment, make sure I have it, about the care and judgment of Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the limits of the care that Anshei Knesset HaGdola had about making judgments. We talked a little bit about, as well, the limits of theology, the limits of what we can study. And finally, the rails around curiosity. And finally, the last idea, which was the idea of creativity being within the environment of God-given law. The last idea, and I think this is the most important idea, is achieving truth. And this is where Judaism views wisdom gathering in a little bit of a different and distinct way from the rest of the world. Rav Eliyahu Dessler has an essay in his first section of Mikta Eliyahu called Mabat HaEmet, which is the perspective of truth. And he basically says the following, which is a very, very powerful rule. Let's say you're in a science lab and you're trying to measure, you're investigating a particular substance, you're investigating a particular reaction, you're trying to create certain null hypothesis which will corroborate your theory. You always need to make sure that your equipment is pristinely calibrated. Meaning it would be irresponsible to simply try to measure what you're doing if your equipment has not been cleaned, measured, exactly calibrated before you even start there, before you start. Now, when we make judgments, what's the equipment? The equipment is, that's not the equipment. The equipment is our mind and heart, right? Our emotional and intellectual mechanisms or mechanics that we have inside of us. That is our filter for decision-making in lives, and that matters a lot. It matters as to what decisions we make about our lives, about our relationships, about our children, about our careers, that we're using our mind and heart, essentially, heart metaphorically, to make these decisions. But that's the equipment. But wouldn't it make sense, says Rav Dessler, to think that therefore we need to make sure that the equipment is well calibrated? Because what happens if it's rusty? What happens if it's got a lot of baggage in there? What happens if it's affected by decisions or traumas that in our past? How can we be sure that we're really making true decisions? How do we get there? And he goes on to point out that Gemara describes this, the way the Gemara describes this based on the Pesukim is a very fascinating description. It says, be very, very careful of one idea, and that is what's called shoychad. Shoychad literally means bribery. Now we think of bribery, the sports case that, suddenly ends up, in the park under the bench with the other person reading the newspaper and the court decision be rendered differently. That's not necessarily how bribery works. The Gemara goes on so far to say that one of the Amoraim in the Gemara just said that Rabbi Yishmael describes in the Gemara in Ksuvos how, he had a sharecropper. The way sharecroppers worked would be is that, let's say I'm not an agricultural kind of fellow, right? So I'm a landowner, but I don't do the plowing and the planting. So I have a manager. That manager I call a sharecropper. He deals my field, he plants it, he tills it, he takes care of it, and at the end of the day, I give him a cut. He gets, say, 30% of the crops, I get 70%, he's done the work, and it's a good partnership. That's what are called an oris in Gemara terminology. So he had an oris, and the way it worked was this particular sharecropper would bring him his fruits on particular days of the week. He'd come into town and bring him the fruit. One day he came in a day early, which was market day. It was the day when the courts were in session. He says, I have a court case with so-and-so I have to deal with. I'd like you, Rabbi Yishmael, to listen to my court case. And Rabbi Yishmael says, no, you know what? You brought the fruits early. I'm invalidated as a judge. So what happened was is he recused himself. He allowed another judge to take this particular case, this trial, and he, out of curiosity, he said to himself, let me go and watch the case. So he goes around the back of the building, he's watching through the window, and he catches himself that every time there's another description, another argument made to and fro between the prosecution and the defense, he finds himself angrily supporting his sharecropper. And he said to himself, and he started crying, he realized, it's his own fruit. It's his own paid fruit. The only difference is that it came one day earlier. That favor itself influenced his decision-making to the degree that he was so much in favor of this particular sharecropper that he was not able, even as a bystander, to render a correct decision. The Gemara goes on to describe, there was one of the Amoraim who somebody took off a feather off their jacket. Like the person who straightens your collar, right? And he said, I'm invalidated from rendering a court decision for you. What? It's a feather, right? What I'm saying? I appreciate the collar people. They always make you feel a lot better than the people who wait 3 hours. But nonetheless, in the end of the day, does that influence decision-making? Radessa says yes. That means to say that we are a byproduct. Our decision-making is a byproduct of the biases we have towards other people or against other people. Sometimes subconsciously we don't realize why other people rub us off. We don't realize the traumas or the baggage or what we are importing from childhood when it comes to other people. We're making decisions based on that. That's a terrifying, terrifying idea. So therefore, how is it ever possible to make a logical decision? By the way, therefore, he goes into the idea of when making decisions about whether God exists when studying biology, he says, are you sure you're making a decision based on the facts, or are you deciding a decision and you're looking at the facts and making a decision afterwards? Just a different perspective on things. That's where he really goes. But let's just think about this for a brief second. How do you ever get there, says Rav Dessler? So how could you? That means to say we're all crippled, right? We can never make decisions. So how do we ever make decisions? He says, Nisponen na'avik nekuda achas ketana asher lichora ein makom l'rtzon l'yisarev bo. Im adam choshev be'ezeh she'ela she'ena nogas l'kal. You think there's no decision. This decision I'm impartial to, right? I remember that a friend who was going for jury duty, and they were asking, it was about a malpractice suit, and they asked the fellow who's in the room, and they say to him, were you involved in malpractice? He says, yeah, my sister was involved in something, but I feel that I'm objective to it. What do you mean you're objective to it? You're objective as the, what does that mean? He says, Ela she'olav la'alim chavos da'ato bo, kagon she'la mada'is. Uhu matchila ayen bo, you start to think about it. And you start reading some of the information before you read the rest of the information. Because you read a very emotional op-ed about this particular subject, right? You're now swayed by the decision about this particular sub-story that you've read, and now you start reading the rest of the information with that as the prism for the rest of your reading. How can you ever get there, right?
You never made a decision.
You know you don't want to hear anything else. So how do you get this?
There's only one way to get it.
The only way to do it is to fix the equipment. You can't add information from the outside, because the more you add information from the outside, it's simply going into the same focus or the same lens that is already tarnished. The only way to fix it is to fix one's own judgment, one's level of judgment, and to have people who are going to be able to allow you or correct you to necessarily the decision-making you're making in your life. That's a profoundly important point to think about. Where it is that we arrive at wisdom, if we come back to the Sphiros model, the Sphiros model is built with 7 and 3. The 7 Sphiros are, in a certain sense, the way we interact with the world on a, we'll call it social, emotional level. When we get to the top, the Chachma, Bina, and Das, that's only after perfection of the bottom 7. That means to say that our life is a lifelong experience of cleaning the filters with the hope and wish and will of objectivity when it comes to decisions about MS and Sheker, not necessarily just Tovara. That's the way that they're disappointed. This is so profoundly different than the way that the world looks at it. The world looks at it and says, if I can throw enough information at you, then perhaps you'll get to the truth. That is impossible. Today it is impossible to know what's going on in the world simply by reading articles. Every single newspaper, every single journalist, every single TV station has a bias. Whatever that bias is, whether it be a political bias, whether it be an experiential bias, there is a bias. And sometimes you can sometimes see glimmerings of the truth, but even the way it's framed is framed with a particular argument already starting at the beginning. There is no such thing as objectivity. There is a journalist, I believe a European journalist, who started once covering the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. So he went to Jerusalem, and he started taking pictures. He wanted to go to the hot areas, so he went to East Jerusalem where they have protests. And he started taking pictures, not of the burning tires and the stone throwing, he started taking pictures of 30 people taking a picture of the person doing that. And when you see the picture now, when you see the picture of the 30 journalists taking a picture of somebody stone throwing, you realize that there's a lot less of the experience or the being there. You know where this came from, he says? In Vietnam, you know there's a famous picture of these children running across the bridge. There's 3 children. Their face of sheer terror as they're running from the napalm, right? And that was one of the famous, iconic pictures of the anti-Vietnam War. Well, do you know that the actual picture wasn't that? The actual picture was actually zoomed out, and there was a person taking a picture of them. And the newspapers cut off the side where the actual journalist was taking a picture, because when you take the journalist, then it's not as real. It's not as it was more of a set-up framework of a picture, which it often is. This journalist starts taking a picture of the bystander because not even the pictures that the newspapers are using are unbiased. How do you know? He says, take an example. Walk around with a smartphone and start putting people on camera. You will notice that whether it be after a minute or after 30 seconds or after 10 minutes, the person will start acting differently because they are being filmed. That means to say that even the information we're getting is stinted. The only way to arrive at truth is not by amassing information, but refining the tools through which information flows, and that's what Tikkun HaMidos is. So the next 5 weeks we're going to spend is working on the Tikkun HaMidos to arrive at wisdom. Thank you very much.